Isn't it great to be here together today on a Wednesday at Grace Community Church, studying God's Word together, singing together, enjoying fellowship with one another? It's such a blessing to be here today. Some of you may know that the Lord took my dad to heaven the day after Christmas last year. And so as I've been thinking about his life, I've been thinking about the different lessons that he taught me, the Lord used him to teach me. And one story that comes to mind is when I was about 18 or 19. I don't quite remember. I know I was in my freshman year of college. And I got pulled over on the freeway for speeding. I was going 90 miles an hour. It was a, you know, back in the day when it was 55 on all of the Southern California freeways. And so the Highway Patrol officer terrified me when he said, I could arrest you right now for reckless driving because I was so far above the speed limit. But he warned me and gave me a ticket with a hefty fine, of course. And I was so nervous to go home and tell my parents about it. But do you know what my dad did? He paid that fine for me. He didn't make me pay it myself. He was so gracious. And it's a picture to me of the love of God for us, because while we were sinners, while we were doing what was blatantly wrong, God sent Jesus to die for us, to pay the penalty for us, to pay the fine that we owed to him for our sin. We've all sinned. We've all been offensive to God because of our sin. And yet, in the face of that sin, he acted on our behalf. He acted for us by sending Jesus to pay that penalty for us. Such amazing, beautiful expressions of love God has for us, even in the face of our sin and the darkness of our sin. And Judges is a dark book, for sure. But it's also not without light. As Nathan LeMaster said to us, the light in the book of Judges is the grace of God, continuing to deal with his rebellious people. Though they disappointed him, he never gave up on them. He provided deliverance for them over and over. Even though the sins of his people were great, he sent deliverers or saviors to act on his behalf to liberate his rebellious people from their oppressors. And since God's character never changes, we know that for those of us who are his people, we have that confident hope that he will deliver us when we cry out to him, that he will never give up on us either. He's always acting for us, and his actions are always perfectly suited for what we need and for what is going to bring him the most glory. Last week, Austin took us through Judges 1, the first of two introductions in Judges. And that introduction is from the perspective of the sons of Israel. And we saw that when the sons of Israel trusted the Lord, he brought their success. But when they became self-sufficient and relied on themselves or looked to the surrounding nations for help, they suffered failure and loss. The tears that they cried when they were confronted with their sins, the sacrifices they made, they didn't lead to true reform, and it showed the emptiness of their repentance. So, and then in your lesson last week, we also looked at the second introduction to chapter 2, which was from the Lord's perspective, and we saw Israel's descent into disobedience. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook him. They served the other gods of the nations. And they failed to teach their children to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways. And so the Lord actively gave them over into the hands of their enemies. But in his mercy, he raised up deliverers for them. These 12 deliverers or judges that this book highlights received unique positions and abilities from the Lord and were used by him to accomplish his purposes and his plans for his people, not because the people were great, not because these judges were remarkable, great people on their own, but because God chose to act by using them. These men and women were used by God, but God was and always is the main actor. God is always the main character in every book of the Bible. As one commentator wrote, it is he who gives them into the hands of their oppressors. It is he who raises up deliverers for them. It is his spirit coming upon men which equips them for his task, for their task. So though his people kept failing and failing and failing, though they were spiraling downward into deeper and more heinous sin, God continued to act in amazing ways in Israel. And that's where we're going to focus our look today into Judges chapter 3, is the actions of God on behalf of Israel. We're going to see four ways that God acts towards his people that will cause us to humbly trust and obey as we delight in his abundant love and mercy. Four ways that God acts towards his people so that even in dark times, even in challenging trials that we face, and even in our own failures, we can walk closely and confidently with the Lord and live lives that are pleasing to him. So the first way that we're going to consider the actions of God for his people is that God acts through his people's failures. We're going to do a little bit of review here because from Judges 1 and 2, the Lord has already revealed to us four reasons that Israel failed to fully enter in and enjoy all the blessings of the promised land. Four reasons that Israel failed. First, they failed because they feared their enemies. From Judges 1:19, we learned that the Canaanite people had iron chariots, and this technology far surpassed what Israel had available to it. And so they allowed themselves to be intimidated by these chariots. Now, we know that these chariots were absolutely no match for the living God who was on Israel's side. But Israel perceived that the Canaanites had an advantage over them, and so they held back. They didn't fulfill their command to take the land. Second, Judges 2:15 tells us that Israel failed because they did not listen to the voice of Yahweh. They did not remove the idols in the land as he had commanded, but instead they went against God's instructions and entered into a covenant with the Gentile nations, even the most intimate covenant of marriage. Instead of trusting obedience, they followed their own ways and they were Canaanized, as Austin put it last week. Third, from Judges 2:20 and 21, we see that the Israelites continued to fail because the anger of the Lord burned against them. His wrath over their unrepentant and wayward hearts kept them from succeeding in fully possessing the promised land. And in chapter 2, verse 22, we see that Yahweh also wanted to test them by allowing some of their enemies to remain in the land. In the face of temptation, would they fully follow him or would they fail to walk in his ways? This testing was to reveal their hearts, not to God, because he knows what is in the hearts of every man, but to themselves. God wanted their hearts, and these tests showed them their need to draw near to him. Now let's read Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where we're going to find out a fifth reason that Israel failed to conquer the promised land. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Now these are the nations which Yahweh allowed to remain to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. However, God tested them in order that the generations of the sons of Israel would know war by learning war, especially those who had not known it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, and they were for testing Israel to know if they would obey the commandments of Yahweh, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods." So from these verses, we see it repeated that God allowed Israel's enemies to remain in the land for their testing, so that what was in their hearts would be revealed. But we also learn that the Lord used the presence of these people in the land to teach the younger Israelites how to fight. Yahweh used Israel's failings, allowing these enemies to remain, because he had something new to teach his people. The Canaanites of the land remained not only as a punishment, not only as a test of their faithfulness, but also to give them needed experience in fighting battles. Because as it still is today, Israel was in a place in the land where they were surrounded by nations hostile to them and hostile to their God. So they had to know how to defend themselves against invasion. So here we see five reasons Israel failed. They failed due to inaction, to rebellion, to God's wrath, and for the purpose of their own testing and training in battle. So it's a bit daunting for us to wrap our mind around how all of these reasons for their failure could be true at the same time, and yet they're not contradictory. And Scripture is very clear that all of these were reasons that Israel failed to come into their possession in the Promised Land. And seeing these different elements of God's plan and Israel's failure side by side just causes us to wonder in amazement at the providence of God. We can say with Paul in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how unfathomable his ways." And we know that as with his purposes for Israel, our trials today, even the ones caused by our own suffering, can and do serve many purposes of the Lord in our lives, some of which we can discern now and others which we might not find out until heaven. But we can be sure that he is working at all times through all of our circumstances, even our own failures, and that God intends our trials and sufferings in our lives to teach us in a myriad of ways, just like he used the failures of Israel to teach them. So first, in our own considering our own trials and sufferings, we also fail when we rely upon ourselves or others when we ought to rely upon the Lord, don't we? And he uses our failures in this way to teach us not to do that, to teach us to rely upon him alone. Because just like Israel, we can sometimes neglect our duties because we're intimidated by the enemy. We may be passive in the face of challenges that just seem too big or too daunting. We see our own weakness, and so we just give up. Or we feel threatened in some way, and so we yield, when instead we should take a bold stand for Christ. It's in times like this that it's imperative that we remember that God is on our side. We must remember that the God we serve is the creator of the universe, and he has everything at his disposal, everything in his power to help us and to accomplish great things through our trials and our circumstances. And he has authority over all things, and he's with us wherever we go. And we're memorizing Psalm 118 this semester, and verses 6 through 9 encourage us that Yahweh is for us, so we don't need to fear. What can man do to us? Yahweh is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in nobles. And we all fail at times because we are fearful or intimidated, but we can learn from these failures and go forward in the future with greater confidence in God, who is on our side. So we also fail, like the Israelites, when we refuse to listen to the Lord, when we refuse to obey his word. So he uses our failures to remind us that we need to listen to his voice. Amid all of our trials and temptations, we must never cease to listen to the word of the Lord and obey it implicitly. The Israelites thought their way seemed better. To them, it seemed to have some advantage if they just bended a little bit, if they just shifted their ways to be a little bit more like the Canaanites. To do so, they thought, had some advantage for them. There was something it held for them that they thought they couldn't get if they remained obedient and walking with the Lord. And it's often in times of trouble for us, too, that we think that way. We think, oh, well, if I just look to the world for this, if I just look to this person for answers or this situation, maybe it will work out better for me than if I obey the Lord. But we can see from the Israel's failures how foolish that is. It serves us well to remember the simple refrain, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And also the familiar verses in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. We must keep listening to God's word and doing what it says. And when we realize that we have not done that, when we realize we've strayed away from following him, we need to repent quickly and turn our feet back into his way. Otherwise, God will help us also through his discipline. Because God also uses our failures to discipline us, doesn't he? We may experience failure because of the Lord's anger over our sin. And this too serves a good purpose in the lives of believers. Because sin merits the wrath of God, and sin begets suffering. If we are unfaithful in marriage, for example, or to raise our children in the Lord, it will bring suffering to us and our family members. If we gossip with our tongue, or if we use our tongue to deceive others or to lie, we bear the consequences of doing so. If we're given to fits of anger or jealousy or quarreling, there will be a price to pay for that kind of sin. We must beware of foolishly ignoring or misinterpreting our suffering when it's being caused by sin in our own lives and our hearts. Sometimes we can blame it on other circumstances, or we can think, oh, God is allowing me to suffer because I'm a Christian. Well, sometimes you're suffering because you're just being stupid and you're sinning. So examine your heart. Look at your circumstances rightly. And if you're suffering because of willful sins that you're continually committing, then beg for forgiveness and seek true repentance. And during that painful process, thank God for revealing your sin to you and not just leaving you there to suffer. He disciplines us for our good, and it's to restore us into a right relationship with him. So we can rejoice in that, and we can welcome that, because we have a God who loves us enough to discipline us. We should respond humbly and quickly to that discipline so that we can be forgiven and restored. Because God's discipline is always meant to turn us around, to turn us back to following him. As James 4, 6 through 10 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So fourth, we know also from Scripture that the Lord uses our trials and even our failures to test our faith, just like he did with Israel. What comes out of our hearts when we're pressed? When we're challenged, is it faith? Is it trust? Is it confidence in God? Is it joy in our trials? Or when we're challenged and pressed, do we find doubt and despair and complaining? When you're challenged by the pressures of life, take what God reveals to you through those challenges and learn from it. Even when you fail the test, even when you fail, get back up and lean on the Lord for the perspective that you need. Do what is right. And take delight in the fact that you, as you are submitting to him, as you're submitting to his refining work in your life, your faith will grow and you will know how to be more pleasing to him. The process of growth is really messy, but it's how our faith comes to be strengthened. It's how we're shaped more into the likeness of Christ. The book of James also speaks to this in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, where James commands us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith brings about perseverance, and perseverance will have its perfect work when we let it, so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And finally, the Lord uses our failures and trials also to teach us something new, to teach us new skills for living, things that we're going to need to face future challenges. So consider, when you're suffering some kind of hardship, what is the Lord teaching you? Is he preparing you for something in the future? Or maybe he's preparing you to come alongside a sister in Christ and help her when she's in a similar kind of a challenge. This life is a process in which we are trained and taught and strengthened spiritually for the next thing that we need to face. So we need to submit to that training from the Lord as being good for us. And we can be used by the Lord to glorify him as we go through that process and as we minister to other women in the future. The verse we memorized last semester reminds us that we are soldiers, we're in a battle, and we need to take up the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. So just to review, God was active even in the failures of the Israelites, and he is active in our lives as well, accomplishing a myriad of good purposes in and through each trial that he allows and even our own failures. He patiently and expertly disciplines us, refines us, teaches us, and strengthens us. And so as we come to the judges' accounts, as recorded in this book, we want to keep this perspective that God was the one acting for Israel. God was doing many things through them, through their failures, and he had much to teach his people. And Judges, I know, is a hard book to study. Some of these stories, we just would rather look away. But it's written in Scripture, and so we know that it's good, that it's God's word. It's all profitable, right, for our instruction and our training in righteousness. And so these lessons of the Judges are teaching us something. As we take in these lessons and learn from them, God is teaching and training us, and maybe we can avoid some of the troubles that the Judges faced. So, not only does God act through his people's failures, but he also acts always for the benefit of his people. It's for our good. God acts for the benefit of his people. So let's read chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Thus the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and they forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Then the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a savior for the sons of Israel to save them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and Yahweh gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So his hand was strong against Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land was quiet for 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So here we see that Israel's rebellion against Yahweh was also active. They had their orders from God, and even after affirming again and again that they intended to go and obey him, whatever he said, they failed the loyalty test, and they actively did evil. They forgot Yahweh, and they turned away to serve false gods. And we can see what God did in response. In anger because of their unfaithfulness, God sold them. He sold them, his own people, into slavery. He would not tolerate their sin any longer, and so for 8 years they served the king of Mesopotamia. And this came about because of God's action. God gave them over. It's as though God said, all right, you're determined to serve those nations and their gods? So be it. Go ahead, serve them. See how that works out for you. So now what could Israel do? They were enslaved. These gods were no help to them. Could Israel take action to restore themselves to what they had once been and to the land that they once possessed? No, they couldn't. They were powerless to save themselves. They couldn't undo the rebellion that they had caused. All they could do was cry out to God in helplessness. God had put them in this impossible situation, and their only recourse was to cry out to him. And the passage tells us that that is what they did. They cried out to Yahweh. So in this enslavement of these people of God, we see both the severity and the kindness of the Lord. If he hadn't given them over as slaves, they would not have known their need. But even in giving them over, he was acting on their behalf for their good so that they would see their need of him. And then we see that once again, God took action on their behalf for their good, this time to save them from their enemies. Just as he'd been the one to deliver them over, he now raised up Othniel, Caleb's nephew and son-in-law, to act on his behalf as Israel's deliverer. Yahweh was still acting for them in spite of their despicable behavior. In his wrath, he remembered mercy. God's fatherly love for us as his children is on display in these judges' accounts. As I shared with the story of my speeding ticket, that wasn't the only time I disobeyed or disappointed my parents. I can think of many other times when I rebelled against them, and often I did suffer the consequences of my rebellion, but my parents never forsook me. They never turned me out, and when I was in need, they were always there to come alongside and help me, even when I hadn't done anything to deserve it. And if you're a parent, you know this kind of love for your children, that no matter how disgusted you might be with them, no matter how much they push your buttons, you still want to act in a way that helps them, that benefits them, that is for their good. And our human experience with this kind of love gives us a picture of God's love for us. It falls short, of course, because his fatherly love for us far exceeds the love that we have for our own children or our parents had for us. Our parental love is just a shadow of the love that God has for his wayward children. He chastens us for our good. He disciplines us for our good. And then he invites us to cry out to him. He welcomes us back into his loving arms. Now we see from the text here that Othniel, it says, had the Spirit of the Lord upon him. God himself was with Othniel, strengthening him for his task. And through battle, the passage tells us, Othniel did have victory. Othniel, remember, is from the first generation of Israelites to enter into the promised land under Joshua. He'd already proven himself to be a warrior when he acted on Caleb's behalf in helping him gain the land that he was to inherit in Joshua 15. So Othniel, as the first judge among these 12 that are highlighted, we could say he's like the pinnacle of Israel's downward spiral into total abandonment of the Lord. We don't find any real details about this battle or how Othniel won it or what he did. And we don't really know much about this Mesopotamian king either. We just know that he ruled somewhere in eastern Syria or northern Mesopotamia. But the text just tells us that because the Lord's Spirit was with Othniel, his hand was strong and he had the victory. God brought about the victory for Israel. That's the point of the story of Othniel. And the resulting peace lasted for a long time, for 40 years. So Israel, in their sin, had provoked God's anger, which led to the Israelites' subjugation, which led to their cry for help. And then God actively demonstrated his love for his people by redeeming them from slavery. He gave them over for their chastening, and then he graciously restored them to a position of peace. Romans 5:8 came to my mind as I was looking at this passage when considering God's dealings with his people and with us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is like this, and we remember it whenever we sing, "Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more." His wrath against sin is real, make no mistake about it, and it's not something that we should toy with or take lightly. But in his wrath, he remembers mercy. He acts for our benefit, even when our actions are despicable to him. Israel received mercy from the Lord, but as we read on, we find out that they failed again. They once again fell into their old ways of rejecting his authority over them in the land. And that happened when Othniel died. Othniel's salvation for Israel was not permanent. And when the Israelites again refused to honor Yahweh as their authority, he handed them over to another enemy. But once again, we see, even in this case, he was acting on their behalf, even while the idols of the nations were looking on and could do nothing. And that introduces our third point, is that God acts while idols sit idly by. So we'll pick up the narrative in verse 12. Then the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. So Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and struck Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. So the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So again, after the 40 years of peace won by Othniel, the Israelites actively sought to do what was evil, causing Yahweh to once again act by raising up an enemy king to rule over them. God strengthened this enemy king to take over his people Israel. And this time, the enemy was the Moabite king Eglon, and he also partnered with the Ammonites and the Amalekites to strike Israel. I'm reading through the Bible again this year, and so earlier this month I was in Genesis, and I came to the passage in chapter 19 of Genesis where the boys Moab and Ammon are born from Lot's incestuous daughters. And these people groups who came from these men went on to be some of Israel's worst enemies. And in the time of the judges, they took over the city of Palms, it says, which is another name for Jericho. Remember Jericho, it was situated across the river. It was the first city when the Israelites entered into the promised land that God gave them victory over. And it was a miraculous victory, and the whole city was wiped out. But some kind of settlement remained there. The city was cursed. It was never to be, whoever built it again would be cursed. But there was some kind of settlement there. It was a good land. It had water. It had food. And so we read that the Moabites took it over, and it remained under their control for 18 years, it says. So where Israel had once enjoyed such amazing victory, they were again enslaved, and God's hand of blessing was removed from them in that place. But once again, Israel cries out to God. So let's look at the rest of the story together, starting in verse 15. Then the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up a savior for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by his hand to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Then he brought the tribute near to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And it happened when he had finished bringing the tribute near that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the graven images which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who stood by him left him. But Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Then Ehud sent forth his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Now he went out, and his servants came in and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he's certainly relieving himself in the cool room. Then they waited until they were ashamed. But behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the graven images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. Then he said to them, pursue them, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was quiet for 80 years. So now we see Ehud, the lefty. Any lefties out there? All right, the few. He was chosen as a part of a delegation to take tribute to the Moabite king, which was probably a regular practice that they had to do in order to have some peace and security within the land. It was probably some produce of the land that they brought to him, and he apparently benefited from that produce very much because he was a really fat guy. But as part of that delegation, Ehud had devised a plan. He made for himself a short sword, somewhere around a foot and a half long, and he concealed it under his cloak on his right side. When he took the tribute to Eglon, he sent the rest of his delegation away, so he must have been in charge of that delegation, and he cunningly appealed to the king to also send all of his servants away, which the king foolishly did. Now, left-handedness, as it is today, was rare in those days, and so a man reaching into his cloak with his left hand would not have come across as particularly threatening, and Ehud was able to catch the king off guard, plunging his sword deep into the king's corpulent belly. So deep that the sword, which probably, to make it easy to hide, it probably didn't have that cross piece, so it just went all the way in to his stomach and was lost within the king's fatty tissue, and whatever was inside of there came gushing out. So Ehud then went out. I can just kind of picture him casually strolling out and shutting the door, locking it behind him. And he was able to walk out past any people that he saw without any suspicion somehow. And the king's servants returned to attend to the king. But when they saw that the door was locked, they assumed that Ehud had locked himself in to relieve himself. So they waited outside for a really long time. So long that they became embarrassed. And if you have a husband or brother or son, you know, that kind of embarrassment. Is he still in there? But eventually they realize this is too long. Something must be wrong. So they unlocked the door, but by that time, as you read, it was too late. Eglon fell to the ground dead, and Ehud had already made his escape. And the text tells us that Ehud returned to his people and rallied them to go to war against their oppressors. A battle ensued in which the people of God were able to defeat 10,000 robust and valiant warriors of Moab. And Moab was subdued under Ehud's hand. Ehud rightly gave credit to God when he returned to the camp in Israel and said, "Yahweh has given your enemies into your hand." God was clearly acting on behalf of Israel to give this remarkable victory. And this victory ushered in 80 years of peace for the region, twice as long as the time gained by Othniel's success. So once again, God is the one credited with actively saving his people from their oppressors. And the text allows us to contrast this with the idols, the graven images of Moab that were just sitting there as Ehud came in to carry out his plan and as Ehud left again to go and rally the people of God. The idols didn't protect the king. They didn't even know what was coming, and they couldn't catch Ehud while he made his escape. We see this theme of idols just sitting there reiterated throughout Scripture. The prophets and the psalmists love to take up songs against these idols and against the people who trust in them. Consider Psalm 115. It says, "Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel. As for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." The idols of Moab could do nothing to help the people who served them, and they could do nothing against God who was fighting for Israel. So think about it. We have a God who acts for us. Yes, sometimes he acts in a way that disciplines us or chastens us, but he's able to do that. He's able to do so. He can act on our behalf. He's never going to just sit idly by. We serve the living God, and because he is on our side, we will not be shaken. We have a God who fights for us. So ladies, remember, there is one whom you can and should trust for all things, one alone. To trust in any other person or object, to trust in any government or world system or politician is foolish and vain. Only God is truly able to act on your behalf. Now for Israel, these human saviors and deliverers could only do so much. They foreshadowed the perfect one who was to come, Jesus Christ, the true Savior, the one who purchased permanent, lasting salvation for all who would put their faith and hope in him. Ehud was not a perfect savior, but the Lord used him. And the Lord used the other judges as well as his chosen instruments of deliverance. We're reminded that God sovereignly works through his people, acting for their benefit, and he chooses the ones that he will use to accomplish his purposes. And this brings us to our next point, that God acts through his chosen instruments. In the last verse of chapter 3, we come to the very brief account of Shamgar, a unique judge among the rest. So look at verse 31 with me. "Now after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, and he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel." So this reads kind of like an afterthought. Oh yeah, there was also Shamgar. He saved Israel too. The normal details that we find in the judges' accounts are left out of this story. There's no mention of Israel again doing evil in the sight of the Lord. We don't know the length of time that the Philistines were oppressing Israel, and we don't know the length of time that this victory brought peace. Notice in Judges chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now Ehud had died." So they mention the author mentions Ehud's death in 4:1, which leads some commentators to conclude that perhaps Shamgar's judgment over the Philistines took place in the midst of Ehud's lifetime. We don't really know this, but we do know that the name Shamgar and his father's name Anath, those are not Hebrew names. So this judge, Shamgar, was most likely not an Israelite. So in this case, God even used a Gentile to act on behalf of Israel to deliver his people from their enemies. Shamgar, this obscure Gentile, used by God to save Israel, just like Othniel and Ehud had been. It makes me think back to Rahab and her role in delivering God's people, in setting up the victory over Jericho. And the tool, the weapon that Shamgar used to defeat the Philistines, this is unique as well. It's an ox goad. So this would have been a long, maybe even 8 to 10 feet long, stick with a metal point at the end that could be sharpened, and it was used to urge reluctant cows along. Commentators think that perhaps the Philistine practice of taking all the weapons from the people they invaded was in place here. That would make sense. So Shamgar couldn't find a real weapon, so he used whatever he had handy. And because he was being used by the Lord, he was successful in delivering Israel from the Philistines. And this wasn't for Shamgar's glory. It wasn't because Shamgar was a great person, but it was because God's purpose was to deliver his people from the Philistines. So this truly short story serves as a reminder to us that God uses whomever he chooses. He sometimes uses unlikely people, but it's really always all about him. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, Paul urged the church of Corinth to consider their calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. This is how God chooses to act. He shows himself strong by choosing and using weak people like us to carry out his plans, because it leaves no doubt about where the credit belongs, not to us, but to God be the glory. And so these narratives reveal the activity of God in Israel's history, and through these accounts, we learn of his great mercy and faithfulness towards his children. We see that it was only because of his active will to preserve Israel as a people that his plan to send the Messiah through them succeeded. Without his mercy and grace in preserving Israel, without his demonstration of love towards them while they were still sinners, without his sending his son through Abraham's descendants to pay the penalty that we all deserve, where would we be? I know where we'd be. We'd be spiraling down into destruction, just like Israel was in the time of the judges. And thinking about my own testimony of salvation before I was saved, I behaved just like this. I had been taught about the Bible. I'd been taught about Jesus. And I knew that my sin was an offense to God. And so every time I'd sin, I would feel really guilty about it. And I would pray and ask God to forgive me. And then I would go out and do the same sin or even worse again. I was stuck in that pattern of sinning and feeling guilty and confessing, but then continuing to sin in the same ways. And I was spiraling downward towards destruction. But then God's grace entered into my life. He opened my eyes and helped me to see what Christ had done on my behalf. He gave me faith in Christ alone for salvation. And I trusted in him, and I stopped trying to be good and trying to overcome sin on my own. I truly understood and believed that God's act in sending Jesus to die for me paid the penalty for my sins, and that his resurrection from the dead set me free from that pattern of sin and death. I realized I didn't have to keep on sinning. I didn't have to keep getting worse and worse. I could choose to turn away from my sins and to follow Jesus, and I was no longer held captive in that frustrating cycle of sin. The downward spiral had been reversed because of Christ. And now, praise the Lord, I'm headed for glory, not for destruction, as are all of you who are in Christ today. And because of this, we can give thanks to God that he is sovereignly active, even in our failures, accomplishing a myriad of good purposes in our lives. This gives us hope and joy, even when times are hard, because we know that God loves us and is acting for us on our behalf, for our benefit. God is on our side, and he is truly able and powerful to carry out every promise that we see in his word. He works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise so that he receives all the glory. So we can go forward in great confidence and hope because of these truths. And these truths should also motivate us to greater love for Christ and greater obedience to his commands. So going back to my speeding ticket story, you would think that having a father who paid my speeding tickets for me would have spoiled me a little bit, and I would have just gone on speeding knowing, oh, somebody else will foot the bill for my bad behavior. But do you know, to this point, I have never received another speeding ticket. The Lord slowed me down, at least a little bit, with that incident. And I didn't want to keep on acting in that way. I didn't want to be reckless. I didn't want to hurt anyone. I didn't want to suffer the fines that I would have to pay for tickets. I didn't want my parents to have to suffer for my mistakes again. And to a much greater extent, when we truly recognize the price that Jesus paid for our sins when he died on the cross, we don't want to keep on sinning. We don't want to keep on doing the things that led to his death on that cross for us. We want to show honor and gratitude to him for saving us from the power and penalty of our sin. And we want to live lives that are pleasing in his sight. And we know that this isn't always easy. Even when we come to Christ by faith, choosing to obey over choosing our own selfish desires sometimes feels like an uphill battle. It takes watchfulness. It takes prayer and diligent effort. But it's worth it to fight the fight until Christ returns again. Because we know he's already won the battle. But while we're here on earth, we're still in the fight. We need to endure the testing that we experience. And when we do so now, it equips us to lead fruitful lives for him on earth. We do experience blessing when we obey him now. And it also prepares us for the eternal kingdom that we're going to enjoy forever. So let's pray now that we would live lives that will give him glory as we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Lord, we do thank you for your faithful love for us. Thank you for your mercy that you demonstrated toward us when you sent Christ. Thank you for loving us enough to keep dealing with us, even when our sins do not deserve it. Thank you that you discipline us for our good and for your glory. And thank you that you're coming again to make all things new. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we pray that you would help us to strive to serve you and please you until Christ comes again. In his name we pray. Amen.